Thank you, Jesus. John 1, we've read it earlier this year, actually we just read it last week, I think. John 1, 14 through 18. Today we're capitalizing on the incarnation, not just because it is because it's Christmas. That is literally the reason why I'm focusing on it. But in the incarnation, we're not just talking about the birth of the Lord. It's kind of like a hand in glove. With one, you get the other. Because he was born, he came in the flesh. And his coming in the flesh is what I'm capitalizing on today. Granted, in order for that to happen, he had to be born. So they kind of go hand in glove, but the focus is that he came in the flesh. And in John chapter 1, starting verse 14, reading through verse 18, it says, "The Word became flesh." God Almighty, thank you. I mean, that was Jesus' name, right? Before there was ever an earth, as far as we know in any way, his name was the Living Word, amen? And you know, and one day when he comes down from heaven riding on a steed to establish his kingdom, it says that he will be called, among other things, the Living Word, yeah. Amen? And on his thigh will be written a name that says Faithful and True,
yeah.
Jesus. Boy, I tell you what, we have an amazing, marvelous, wonderful King. Amen. So it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That alone is makes him, God is worthy of praise on multiple levels. He's worthy of praise just because he's God. He didn't have to do anything to earn that, right? He just is. But, you know, he's done so many things that are so noble and so kind and so amazing. And they are all not things he did to amaze. They were birthed out of who he is, which is one of the reasons why we stand in awe. He wanted to live among us. That just blows my mind. Remember, in the Old Testament, it tells us that the reason why Jesus was going to be sent, and actually doesn't say it in these sentences, and it doesn't really connect these truths, but it is, take a step back with all of prophecy, this is what it's saying. The reason why God was going to come and redeem us was because the Bible says that I will make my home, my abode in them, for so I have desired it. That forever, when you look at the end of the book in Revelation, it tells us that so God will forever dwell in his people. And that was what he desired. That just blows my mind, you know what I mean? I know all the theology that should deflate the way it strikes me, and yet no amount of theology can deflate it for me. You know, I understand we are made in God's image. I know that after we are recreated and born again and he brings us into the likeness of Christ, you know, who wouldn't want to hang out with us then? But, you know, I understand the theological statement, but, you know, regardless, I still know Mark. You know, as I live, not as I necessarily am spiritually, and that God would want to even talk about me, visit me, take my name upon his lips is astounding, but that he wants to make me his forever and eternal home. I am God's zip code. I am God's address.
Amen.
God, think about that. You know, it is awesome. You know, I mean, we're citizens of heaven, but heaven is citizens of us. Yes, Terry.
A thought I had during the music this morning was just recognizing that he came to what seems like a nothing stable rather than, you know, a royal palace.
Yeah.
He came there, and in the same way that no matter what kind of humble, crazy things are in our heart,
mm-hmm.
He comes there.
That's right.
It's a parallel there.
Absolutely right. Then there's so many parallels, it's unbelievable. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full," the word "full" again means replete, "to the point of overflowing with grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This is he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he existed before I did. And of his fullness we have received.'" Of his fullness we have received. John is writing the gospel primarily as an account of what happened in Christ to those who believe, but also that people might believe, right?
Yes.
So, and he's saying here, of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. And God's influence for God's influence. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we know one of the purposes of Emmanuel was not just to come and redeem, but to reveal who we're being redeemed to. He's declared the Father to us. Amen? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether or not they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Wow. You know, there's a lot of things he could have used to complete that sentence. Isn't that right?
Yes.
You know, that Jesus Christ is of God. That Jesus Christ came to redeem us. That Jesus Christ was the coming Messiah. You could have filled in so many things in here, but the thing he capitalized on was that Jesus was wrapped in flesh. This is the hallmark. I know it's impossible that part of the weight of this is going to, that it's not going to escape you. It escapes all of us. But try to really focus on the words here. He's saying this right here is how you will know whether you are hearing the Holy Spirit of God or some other spirit. The Holy Spirit's testimony. Out of all the things he could say, he testifies that Jesus came as a man in a human body. This is the bedrock belief of Christianity. It is the thing that makes it stand out among all other doctrines. God became a man. He became human. He shared in our humanity. And any doctrine that sways from that is a lie. It is so important. I mean, can you see how important it is?
Mm-hmm.
Right there, not only because you know the implications if he had not, but this is how we know whether it's the Holy Spirit speaking or not. Because if the Holy Spirit was speaking, he's going to mention he came in the flesh. That tells me the flesh was important. You know, I mean, the Gnostics believed and the Docetics believed different things about Jesus. Some of them believe that either Jesus did come in the flesh, but he didn't actually physically die. The others believe that Jesus came looking like flesh, but he really wasn't flesh because all flesh is inherently evil, and so therefore God could not have come in flesh. He came just appearing like a man. Well, if you say those things, you have robbed the gospel of its strength, and it's no gospel at all. Because if Jesus didn't come in human flesh, the gospel is meaningless, and we are still lost and in our sins. The Spirit of God testifies that Jesus came in the flesh. So, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether or not they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now is already at work in the world. The miracle of the virgin birth, God coming in flesh, is the bedrock reality of our faith. Without it, the rest is insignificant rubbish. It was the first promise. I don't think we realize just how important this is. After the fall of man, it was the first thing God said. The first promise, the first revelation he gave is that a Savior is coming of the seed of a woman. So he's saying it's going to be flesh born and it's going to be sinless And it's going to come through a virgin, the seed of a woman. It was a play on words. Women don't have seed. It was a play on words. In other words, he's saying he's coming through a virgin. Said it from the very beginning. The first revelation, the first address that God gives to mankind after their fall is a speaking, a foretelling of the flesh-born Messiah. That he was going to be flesh-born was part of the first thing he said. You see how important it is. He didn't fail to mention he's coming in flesh. Amen? To a manger near you, right? He didn't mean I bring up the manger yet, but he's coming, and he's coming in the flesh. Amen? And he's going to be born of a virgin. In other words, the sin that is in the seed of man will not be transferred to this holy child. Amen? He will have holy blood. Amen? Able and worthy to be sacrificed. Remember, we learned this past week, we talked about it anyway, we've learned about it before, and we talked about it even a couple weeks ago when we were going through the book of Genesis, that remember, the sacrificial lamb had to have a time of testing and trial of 5 days, where you took the lamb, that young lamb, and brought him into your house, and for 5 days, it was under the scrutiny of the family to see whether or not it was without blemish, that it could be offered up as a sacrifice. Remember that? And you know, and Israel had lost that. I mean, to the point that this is the reason why Jesus was so angry and took the time to weave together a whip and drove the money changers and the sellers out of the temple courtyard, was because people were coming and buying a lamb and offering it pretty much almost right away. They had not done what the scripture said and brought it in their house and let it abide with them for 5 days and observe its purity and stuff like that. It's like they would come in at the last minute, buy it, sacrifice it, head out of town. Treat it as a mundane and simple thing. No wonder the hearts of these people didn't recognize their Messiah when he came. They were not paying attention to all of the metaphors and the symbolisms that would speak of who he was. So that when he came in the triumphant entry in the last 5 days before he was crucified, to be tried by all of Israel in Jerusalem, they by the end of that week, they were crying out, "Crucify him! He's not our king." Not realizing that by declaring he's not our king, they were setting him up to be their Messiah by crucifying him, right? But you know, that time of testing and trial proved that Jesus was worthy. Unfortunately, it proved he was worthy because he was so worthy, his people didn't receive him. That was how it was proven. They didn't believe. Did you have something?
A silly question.
Sure.
The 5 days mm-hmm. where they have the lamb mm-hmm. and they're inspecting it for no spot, no blemish. Mm-hmm. Is that more than just physically what the lamb looks like?
I don't really know. I think it's predominantly that, but it also has to do with making sure that it's not sick. It can't be sickly. So it's possible also that it needed to be inside long enough to tell whether or not it was sick. I don't know. But there were other reasons. But that was the predominant reason, was to see whether or not it was without blemish. So, I mean, granted, I understand that if the blemish were like a lame leg or a spot, it'd be immediately obvious. Right. But the bottom line was God was trying. And it's, you know, five is also, in the Bible, I believe it's the number five that is associated with grace. So it's also, you know, speaks to that as well. But anyway, there's all kinds of symbolism. But one way or the other, yes, Steve. Uh-huh.
Wouldn't sickness be in a blemish too?
It would be. That's right. And so, you know, observing them over the course of 5 days would let them know whether or not there was any hint of there being any sickness in him. And there's all kinds of reasons for it, but the point is that Jesus came in the flesh. Amen? Right. And in that time period, especially during that last week, he was deemed unworthy by his people, which was the very thing that God said he is worthy to be offered up as a sacrifice. Amen? So the first revelation God made to fallen man was the seed of the woman. It is in areas like this that people lose their faith. Their journey with God gets derailed. Sometimes it's not actually the little foxes that spoil the vine. It is things we mistakenly believe are little. Like, I've heard Christians ask, is it really important that you believe that Jesus was born as a virgin? Or is it really important to believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Is it really important to believe that Jesus was God? Is it enough that a good man died for us? Christians have come to the point where they question these things.
Well, I think maybe, are they really born again?
Yeah. Well, some of them might not be. But a lot of them, the Bible does talk about the apostasy, the great falling away, in which they had to have something to fall away from, yeah. Right? So, yeah, it's a valid question. Maybe some of them never have come to faith. Others have. But see, and Jesus coming in the flesh is not a little issue. But sometimes it's big issues that we mistake for little issues that spoil the vine as well, right? This truth of the incarnation is something the early church was literally willing to die for. I mean, there were other issues. They could have said the same basic gospel message without bringing up that Jesus was born in the flesh or that Jesus was born of a virgin, and they would have suffered a whole lot less persecution. But they were unwilling to compromise on this truth to the point of death because it was one of the most important things. Amen? This was huge. Yeah, it's one of the immovable pillars of truth of what was called the way. We now call it Christianity. But remember, they called it the way because there was only one way, right? And that one way included the incarnation of God. The classic biblical prophecy concerning this is found in Isaiah chapter 7. And you can go ahead and turn there if you want to. I'll tell you the portion we're talking about in a moment. But it was in the prophecy and the life of Isaiah was actually in a very dark time in Israel's history. By this time, the nation of Israel was already divided into a northern and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom being comprised solely of Judah, and it was in Jerusalem, the capital city. And the northern kingdom, which was pretty much the rest of them. Neither kingdom was being faithful to God. The northern kingdom was making an alliance with Syria to attack Jerusalem, their brother. I mean, now why am I bringing this up? It's because we like the passage that said that gives us the promise of the virgin birth. And behold, I'll give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. Well, it is in this passage right here when that promise is made. And it was to this kind of an Israel that the promise was made. It was given at this specific time. It wasn't given in any other time of history. It wasn't given during the time of David's reign when people were serving and loving God. It wasn't given during Hezekiah's reign. It wasn't given through any other time period, but in a time which is it could be argued was among the very darkest times of Israel's past is when God spoke the promise. It's very important. By this time, the nation of Israel was divided, as I said. Neither kingdom was being faithful to God. The northern kingdom was making an alliance with Syria, a pagan nation, to collectively come together and attack Judah in Jerusalem. Ahaz, king of Judah, was easily the most wicked king Judah had ever had, even to the point of sacrificing his own son to Molech. It was during this time period that it was prophesied that it was during this time period that when the attack that was going to take place against Judah, because it has been prophesied beforehand that it was going to happen, that it was going to be unsuccessful. God had come and had given him, Ahaz, an opportunity to place his trust and deliverance in him, but Ahaz actually refused. Isaiah came to him and called him out, and he brought with him actually his own son, Jezub, with him to meet with Ahaz, giving him the opportunity to place his trust in God. And he did it because of the fact that his son's name means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return, meaning back to God. Remember, they were praying, return the captivity of Israel, right? In other words, bring us back from pagan captivity and bring us back captive to God again. And that was the cry of Israel. And they cried that for 400 years until the Messiah came, which was their answer. And then they rejected their answer when it came, right? Instead of Ahaz listening to the prophet, instead he decided to try to strike up an alliance with the king of Assyria. He wasn't going to trust. He had heard that this was going to take place. He heard that the northern kingdom was making an alliance with Assyria, and that they were going to come down and were going to attack Jerusalem. And the prophet comes in, and God, in his traditional fashion, gives Ahaz, this wicked, wicked king, an opportunity to turn his heart and place his trust in God. And Ahaz knew the prophecy. It had already been prophesied that this siege on Jerusalem was not going to be successful. And he refused to place his trust in God, but rather instead sought an alliance with an ungodly king, the king of Assyria, and actually went so far as to take gold from the temple to offer it to the Assyrian king as a bribe to come to his defense. Wow. He stole gold from the temple. And then after visiting with the king of Assyria, was so impressed with the temples of his god in Assyria that he came back and made changes to the temple that was in Jerusalem to mimic the temples that were in Assyria. Wow. Now, God had already given his word that Jerusalem was not going to fall because God's purposes were more important than the actions of this king. God did not deliver Jerusalem because of Ahaz. He was just inviting Ahaz to be part of the deliverance. Are you following? He wanted not just to save and preserve Jerusalem, he also wanted to save her king. But her king didn't want saving. Well, he wanted saving, but not from God. And so he sought his own deliverance. So you can see all of this is going on. God's not on anybody's radar in all of Israel. No one's thinking about God. No one's looking to God. They think all of their problems are horizontal. You know, and so God comes into this situation and speaks prophetically about the coming of his son. God, through Isaiah, calls Ahaz to trust in his promise. He says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Here's the challenge to Ahaz. God has promised, now the king of Judah must believe. If he will not believe, it will not affect the outcome of the attack against Jerusalem because God has already declared that the attack would not be successful. But it would affect the course of Ahaz's life and his reign as king. He says, surely you will not be established. As it happens, Ahaz did not believe, and he did not put his trust in God. And God, as a result, winds up telling Ahaz to request a sign. He says, you know, I want you to request a sign. But Ahaz refuses. So not only is he not going to put his trust in God, God's like, you know what? Well, maybe he'll believe. I'll give him one more opportunity by saying, you know, ask me a sign. Anything. In heaven or in earth. And I'll show you that my promise that I'll deliver you will come to pass. So that Ahaz, you will put your trust in me and not in man. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, it looks like Ahaz is doing it for a godly reason. He says, I'm not going to test God. But you know what? That's not a godly response when God is the one that told you to test him. At that point, it just becomes rebellion and disobedience. Yeah. Isn't that right? Yeah. God said, test me. You know, we have another place in the Bible where God tells us to test him. Isn't that right? In the book of Malachi. He says, you know what? He says, and test me herewith, and see whether or not I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you are not able to contain it. Right? He invited Israel to test him. And here is another time when God was inviting this king, test me. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test you. Because Ahaz had already made up his mind, I'm going to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. I'm going to put my trust in the flesh and not in God. Right? And so God said, because you have decided that you are not going to choose a sign, I myself will choose a sign. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 through 16, it says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary man? But will you also weary God? Meaning, in other words, all that you have done has wearied me. And now this last opportunity I'm giving you to place your trust in me through your king, and you're refusing, right? He says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name, God is with us. curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. What's he's doing in God's typical way? He's speaking not only to the future, but he's also to this king. He's trying to teach this king to choose the good and refuse the evil, but he won't do it. Will he? Refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread shall be forsaken by both her kingdom. The word dread just means feared, respected, desired. Okay? So in other words, Israel will be forsaken by both her kings. In other words, this was just another way of saying before the child it learns evil and good, the difference, Israel will be in captivity and be forsaken by both her kings. You know, and he brought up both her kings because the fact that, like I said, at this point, the nation of Israel was divided and both of them were seeking their own security and things other than God. The attack on Jerusalem was ultimately unsuccessful, but the war against Judah took a great toll against the southern kingdom, which I bet would not have taken if Ahaz had accepted and had put his trust in God. But because he did not put his trust in God, even though the campaign against Jerusalem was not ultimately successful, it took a huge toll. A lot of life was cost. I think in one day, 120,000 valiant men died in Judah. Man, I mean, that's huge. 120,000 men of war were cut down. And the king of Israel also captured over 200,000 men, women, and children as captives. Wow. Carried them away captive. Now, why did God choose this time for such a prophecy? It's as if God were saying, enough! I'm done. With all of your strivings in the flesh, you are my people, but you act like men of the world who do not know me. You know, I was unashamed to be called Abraham's God because he learned to draw his help and his hope from me rather than from the flesh. But you think your issues are all political. Do you think that might fit maybe the church today?
Yes.
You think that your issues and your troubles are all horizontal. Well, many people in the church today think that. You think that amassing land and conquering enemies is your only protection. You think your problems are all natural and that your solutions will come from the flesh. And so that is precisely where it's going to come. Behold, a virgin will conceive. It's going to come from the flesh, but not like you think. Right? The incarnation of Jesus is the most significant event in human history. Remember, the Bible talks about the fact that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, the human, the flesh-born human man, Christ Jesus. The terminology for Jesus being a human shows up all the way through Scripture. Sin entered the world through one man, but grace and righteousness and deliverance came also through the man, one man, Christ Jesus. You see the focus on the humanity of Christ. Through his incarnation, he not only is our Redeemer, but he's also our example. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. He is our example. He's not only the Redeemer by him becoming flesh. It's so important that we hold on to the fact that Jesus Christ came as a man for so many reasons. First of all, he needed to be able to identify with you and I that he might be a faithful mediator between God and man. The Bible tells us that, right? It says he needed to taste of temptation and taste of humanity and taste of our weakness, that he might be a faithful high priest over the house of God. Well, you know, is it because he didn't understand these things beforehand? No. He understood it perfectly. But it was in God's heart that Jesus literally lived it. You know, I mean, as far as the sacrifice is concerned, Jesus literally could have been just 5 days old and been sacrificed for us. Right?
Yeah.
He could have been a spotless lamb a week old and been sacrificed for us, and that would have been enough. Literally, they could have just not spared him when the king made the decree that all two-year-old children and younger be killed, and it still would have been enough to redeem us from sin, but it would have not been enough to make him a faithful high priest over the house of God. And it would not have fulfilled other things that were necessary for not just only for Jesus to be born in the flesh, but live in the flesh among his people. It was necessary. Amen? Wouldn't it have been easier? Heck yeah. It would have been easier. Just let the king do our work for us. Just go ahead and stay in Jerusalem. Let them come in and kill him. You're redeemed. It's over with. But that wasn't all that God was seeking to do. God's looking to do a lot more than what we allow him to do. And one of the things was, in Christ Jesus, the man, not just the child, we have a living example, don't we? So we look in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How would you have had a testimony of that had he not grown up to maturity? Right? Who being very nature God. Now we've dealt with this before in here. Most translations butcher this. They do it huge disservice by saying, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be considered equal with God. That is a terrible translation. I love the New King James. I like the King James. I like other translations. But this is a horrible misrepresentation of the Greek. It couldn't get a whole lot worse, actually. It says in the Greek, who being very nature God. In other words, it's who he was. He didn't come in the form looking like God. No, he came in the form looking like man. He was God. Who being very nature God did not consider equality with God a thing to be tightly held on to. That's the way the Greek actually reads. Can you see how that's a distortion, what you're reading there in verse 6 in a traditional Bible? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That almost conveys the complete opposite of what that verse says. He said, the actual verse says, again, who being very nature God did not consider equality with God a thing to be tightly grasped onto. In other words, even though Jesus was God, and it's a truth that it would not have been robbery to be considered equal with God, that is a truth. That's not what the verse says. The verse actually says, he considered his equality with God a thing not to be tightly grabbed a hold of, but rather identified with man rather than with God. Hello? Are you following that? If he just identified with God, he couldn't have died. The whole purpose of his coming in flesh was to be like us, to be subject to temptation. Like the Bible says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, if Jesus had held on to, had tightly grasped onto his affiliation as God, temptation would have been beyond him. So he considered his equality with God a thing not to be tightly grasped onto. Amen? See, that's something you and I don't have a problem with. Right? You know? We need to be grabbing onto as tightly as we can any equality with God we got, right? But, you know, Jesus, he being very nature God, that was who, the wording there, if you guys really wanted to be romanced into the beauty of the narrative of the incarnation, would spend a little bit of time just studying that one verse, verse 6. Because in the very statement, being very nature God, there's some depth there that is just, boy, I'm telling you, it's literally like the meat that's closest to a bone. You know, that's where a lot of the flavor is located, right? Well, I'm telling you, a lot of the flavors of Christ is found right there in who being very nature God. Diving into those words, you find the unmistakable marks of his divinity. It talks about the fact that being the core of who he has always been, God. did not consider the equality with the rest of the Godhead something to hold on to while he was human. Man, it's just, the depth of it is just unbelievable. But made himself of no reputation. Now, it's not that Jesus became less God. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus, in fact, the Bible does not say that Jesus left his Godhead in heaven. Now, his glory was, because the fact that his glory was associated with his being as revealed as God, right? Because, and otherwise, the statement that Jesus made when he says, Father, in his high priestly prayer in John the 17th chapter, Father, I'm coming to you, and the work you've given me, I have finished. Now glorify me with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. Well, why would he ask for that if he still had it right then? Right? So clearly, that had been laid aside on some level. But, you know, there was still a glory to who he was, because you notice on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ was revealed for who he really was when you strip the flesh away. Right? And they saw him. He was transfigured in front of them. And it says that he shone like the sun. Right? I mean, it was at that moment, up to that point, they knew him as the Christ. But when they really saw him, Jesus got the reaction out of them that he should have had all the time. They both fell on their face. They all fell on their face prostrate before God and said, let us build a temple here. Then now all of a sudden he wasn't just someone to be called great teacher. He was someone to be worshipped. Amen. Because they were seeing it for who he was. All that was true of Jesus all the way through his earthly ministry, who being very nature God. That had been true the whole time. He was just, it's not what Jesus had left, it's what he took on. Are you seeing? It's not that Jesus became less in the incarnation, he actually became more. He didn't lose being God, he gained being human. Right? I gave you this classic example it's a classic example. It's not really a classic example. It's a great example that I got from Alistair Begg. It is not unique to me at all. I didn't come up with it. I heard him say it. He was talking about this man that he knows that is a fantastic golfer in his own right. And from my understanding, he may actually have been in a PGA Tour. On his off days, he caddies. And this one time when he had an opportunity, Alistair had to have an opportunity to go play golf with some very good golfers. And Alistair is from over there in Ireland, Scotland, where golf was started, right? You know, so this is his homeland game, right? And so he goes to play. And this man, who is usually in his own a fantastic golfer, took it upon himself to be their caddy that day. And he saw it as a wonderful illustration. Because when you see this man, when he became the caddy, it didn't take away from the fact that he was, in his own right, an amazing professional golfer. Right? It's not that he became less, it's that he became more. Right? Well, this is exactly what happened with Christ. We see who he really was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The whole time God had been incarnate, he was still very nature God. Amen? None of that had changed, but he had taken on humanity. Amen? You have to realize that Jesus had to make a cognizant decision through his entire life not to do things with his own power, because he didn't leave power behind in heaven. That would have been impossible. How can God stop being God? Jesus could have stopped the winds and the waves on his own. He could have healed the blind man on his own, couldn't he? He could have done all these things on his own. He could have even risen himself from the dead on his own, right? He could have even kept himself from dying on his own. But instead, he drew his power from God. The Bible, Jesus said, he says, the works that you see are not my works, but the Father in me. He does them. Right? So now we know where they came from. Yes?
Didn't he give up all his powers when he became man?
No. That's just it. That's a good question. And it's a misunderstanding
that's
that.
Why I would believe you.
Yeah.
He came in,
So did I.
That's why I had to go by God.
He had to make the decision to. He was God the whole time. The very thing that gives God power is the fact that He is God. He doesn't. In order for Jesus to have lost that, He would have had to give up being God, which He couldn't do. Even that would be impossible for God. God can't not be what He is. God can't stop being the one who created because He is the one that created. He can't stop being not created because no one created Him. You know what I mean? So, I mean, I always thought that too, Steve. You're not alone. I may have even taught it. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was always God the entire time. And we know that. But being God, He didn't lose His power either. He chose not to use it. He was 100% reliant upon God. He had to make that choice every moment of every day. I will not draw upon my own. See, isn't it ironic that you and I, the very people who have no power, seek to draw our own power from ourselves? We have to teach ourselves to not try to do it ourselves when in fact we can't. And the one who could have had to tell himself not to, even though he could have.
Yes.
Right? So, you know, Jesus made this decision, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be tightly held on to. Thank you, Jesus. But made himself of no reputation, taking on, this is what he took on, it's not what he took off, it's what he took on. He took on the form of a servant and coming in likeness as a man. See, he was not in the form of God and a man. He was very nature God and came in the form of a man. Right? That's how it should read.
Well, that totally doesn't go with the verse 6 where it says in the form of.
That's right, exactly. It should be said the other way around. Yeah. He came in the form of man but was very nature God, right? And you know, and I encourage you, don't, as I always do, don't take my word for it, but especially with these verses, because you would be enriched by study of them, I assure you. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus, finding himself as a human, he did what a human must do, and he humbled himself. Amen? And really, if we understood who we were, humility would be two things, both of them obvious, right? It would be an obvious thing that we must humble ourselves, but it would also be something that we would have to see ourselves as doing because humanity was made in His image. Yeah, I forget who it was that I was reading from, but they said, you know, that you and I as humans are such that one day when we receive our glorified body and are as God always intended, we will appear as such that if we were to appear to man today, they would be very much compelled inwardly to fall down at our feet and worship us, thanking us to be God. We do that with angels who aren't even in His image. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Remember, the angel had to stop John in the book of Revelation because when he saw him, he fell down and worshiped him. And the angel said, see to it that you don't do that. I am as you. We are both servants of God. Worship Him. Amen?
Yeah.
Well, if people would fall down because they see an angel and be compelled to worship them because of the glory of what they see, how much more a son or a daughter of God who have received their glorified body and are by their nature like God and have been made in His very image and likeness. What do you think people, if we were to appear to someone in today's world in that glorified form, what do you think they would be very much compelled to do? Fall down and worship us. They would, without question. And yet Jesus made Himself of no reputation. Right? And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Notice everything that Jesus got was given to Him. Because once He became a human, He's no longer drawing upon his own power and his own rights. Amen? It's not that he couldn't have, it's that he chose not to. Amen? Therefore, God has highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name, the sound of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, I was reading in the book of Revelation the other day that, you know, when it talks about that Jesus is worthy to be open the seals of the book and read what was written, it says that every tongue on earth, including all of the animals, said, "Worthy is the Lamb." I'm so looking forward to that day. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and majesty and power. And he is worthy to open the seals. The only one. Notice that not even the Father was considered worthy to open the seals. Now, not because of the fact that he himself is not magnificent and powerful and glorious, but because the one who needed to be able to open the seal is the one who had to be the God-man. He is worthy. Amen? God himself, the Father, the Holy Spirit's like, no, sorry, this isn't my honor. This is his honor. He is worthy. Amen?
Yeah.
Do you see the kind of honor they give one another in the Godhead? They give eternal deference to one another, bowing towards one another. As if it were worshiping one another, adoring one another. And they've invited us into that adoring of each other. And they adore us. Man. It's on a different level because we are not the creator, we're the created, but they adore us. Amen? It's not to the point of worship, but it is adoration. Amen? So he says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, both in those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice who's going to be glorified by that? The Father. Daddy, right? Therefore, my beloved brethren, as knowing these things, having these things in your mind, that God, that Jesus Christ, being very nature God, took on flesh and humbled himself and died, and it's because of that that he's worthy of honor. Therefore, with these things in your mind, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with respect towards God to the point that it brings you to trembling. Not in fear, but in overwhelming awe of him, right? Because it is God who is working in you, both to will and do after his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining and disputing, so that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not labored over you in vain. Now, let's turn, if you will, to Hebrews 2. Jesus became flesh. The incarnation is everything. He not only became our example, but he became our redeemer. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. So obviously, that is a possibility. Amen?
Yes, it is.
We cannot drift away from them. It's very important. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's not talking about just people who do not come to salvation, but those who have it and neglect it.
Yes.
Amen. You can't neglect a salvation that you don't enter into. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, which at the very first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one has testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put him put all things under or in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. Right? Even though right now we don't see everything subjected to him. Right? The work has been done, but you don't see it completed yet. Right? There is a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the truth that is true even today. He is Lord now. Right? Everything is already in reality underneath him as Lord, but not everything has subjected itself to him yet as Lord. Right? That's what that verse is saying. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels as well in his incarnation, right? Look at that. Jesus himself was made lower than the angels. Wow. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of the God his Father, might taste death for everyone. Wow. That would have been impossible had he not been the incarnate Christ. For it was fitting. Everybody say fitting.
Fitting.
That means it was the right thing. Amen. I like what God considers right. Amen. You know, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is found in the book of Jonah. When God talked to him, and when he was pouting, even after he'd gone and preached the word to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God said, "Should I not have had compassion on that great city?" And he says, "You know, it was right that I do this, not only for their sake, but even for all of the livestock, even the angels, even the animals." He wanted them to be spared. It was right that I show compassion. Gosh, I love God. Because I'm the guy that was Nineveh. I need lots of compassion. I need lots of mercy. And I'm glad that God sees it as fitting and right to offer it. Amen? So he says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. We've learned a lot about that recently, about Jesus. It was by Jesus that everything was created, and it was created for him. Amen? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or mature through sufferings, complete through the things he suffered. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. We're one with him. First he became like us, and then we became like him. Amen? We are one in all things. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God hath given me. Notice all those things are spoken about Jesus. I will declare your name to my brethren, Jesus saying. Right? In the midst of the assembly, I will see. Who is he identifying with but his brethren according to the flesh? Because we have at the right hand of God a man today. In a glorified human body. Forever encapsulated in that body. Forever a man. Amen? And he goes on and says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Jesus, as a created being, though he is the creator, sings praises to God the Father as a human would sing praises. We just don't know. We just don't know. And again, I will put my trust in him. Jesus fully trusts the Father as a human. Here am I. And the children whom God has given me. Don't we read that in the Bible where Jesus said, he says, these are the ones whom, he says, these belong to you and you gave them to me. They were yours and you gave them to me. Jesus speaking, right, in John 17. I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Inasmuch as then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to give aid to those who are being tempted. So there we have Jesus, the incarnate Son, in a manger. So I wanted to just share some of those things with you this morning, just giving a little bit of depth to what it means that Jesus came as a child. So often we think that Jesus came as a child just with the end game of his death, but it was so much more than that. He had to live a sinless life, a full dependence and faith upon the Father, though he himself could have drawn upon his own Godhead power at any time. Remember, the scripture says he could have given word at any time, and a thousand upon thousands of angels would have come down at his rescue. Amen? Yes.
A number of times this morning we sang the words, the soul felt its worth.
Yes. Amen. Yeah. Amen.
The soul felt its worth.
That's right. And that's the point of what I was talking about this morning, is allowing our souls to feel the depth of the worth of what he did.